Good morning. Go ahead and turn to a new book, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. I still got I have a lot of kid in me. That's better than immaturity, right? And I hope I never lose it, a lot of it. Some of it I'd like to lose, but it's, at this point, you know, it's probably not just going to happen. but I still enjoy getting mail. Do you? Real mail? Snail mail, real mail, handwritten stuff? When I get the stuff out of my mailbox, and a lot of times I think, why am I out in traffic out here in the road in front of my house? You know, just so eager to get this mail, and it's probably just going to be junk. And I get upset when I don't get anything, you know, even junk mail. Like, did they even forget to stop at my house? You know, the mail people, they got a tough job right now. But anyway, as I sort through it without even thinking about it, I think even while I'm looking in the mailbox, I'm looking to see if there's any that are hand addressed, you know. And I saw this week had some. And I think yesterday, and wonder what, you know, and you look first to see who it's from, and getting a letter is a big deal, because we, for one thing, we don't do it much anymore, do we? When somebody takes the time to do that, it's like, wow, they're either really upset about something, or they're really excited about something, but this is a big deal, right? I still enjoy getting one. We have so many letters right here in this mailbox. From God. It is not just hand signed, hand addressed. It is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And we know that. It is addressed by God. The breath of God breathed this letter out to us. And in it, we have a lot of Paul's letters that we just, so much of our teaching is based on it. And this one is another one. Colossians is such a, I know I say it all the time, but this letter is special in and of itself as well. There's so many unique things about it. And just like in the last letter, Philippians, this letter has one of the clearest and biggest windows into our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. The person, Christology, we call it. And I'm going to use that word today. Don't be impressed, nor discouraged, as I say, Christology. That's just about our study and understanding of the person and the work of Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he does, okay, and how we live. It's all about the basis of our Christianity. And you say, but we've got that. Don't be so careful. I mean, so quick, and I would say careless. Don't be so quick to jump to those conclusions. Yes, we have an understanding. And I think most of the time we have it, but I still run into some really weird ideas about when you get right down to the practical side. Right here in Sumter, from good church-going people, you just want to go, what? You know? Stop and back that up. You know better than that. You know? When it comes down to what Jesus did for us and how we are to live it out and what that amounts to. So, the practical side of it, all right? We may have an understanding, but on how it's lived out, you know, is a whole nother matter sometimes. What we mean by that, the practical side of our belief in Christ. What difference does that make then that I believe that Jesus was fully God? That I believe that Jesus was fully man? Why does that even matter? I just need to believe that he died on the cross, right? No. I mean, ultimately, but I need to know what I'm believing about that person that died on the cross. Why does it matter that he was fully God? Why does it matter that he was fully man? Because the early church, including this church, stumbled on some of that. And nearly all of them did. And that's why Paul is so adamant oftentimes about repeating these things. And today he's got some of the best teaching we have, not just today, but in this coming letter. He's going to talk a lot about it, and we'll hit on some of that even today, okay? So, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him in his letter this letter to us. He meant for us to have it, folks. Wars have been fought. People have lived and died to make sure by the leadership of the Holy Spirit that we had a document from God, that we, this very one, with these 66 books, and I don't believe any of that is by accident. Yes, he used men to do it, but we have what we need, a trustworthy document from God, and I'm more convinced of it than ever the more I've studied it. There were times where I thought, man, do we really even know, as I was in seminary and studying some of it, and then it dawned on me, well, I'm even more convinced because of what it took to get it to me and how much it dependable, because we see how much it agrees with all the other texts. So anyway, pray with me. God, show me what you want in this letter. Help me to see why you went to such lengths to be sure I had this. And what difference does it need to make in my life today and the coming days for your glory? Help us do just that, Lord, we pray. We do believe that you, Holy Spirit, that you spoke to us the truth, that you are the Spirit of truth, that you will lead us, as you said, into all truth, and that you convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Lord, we need to know those things. We need to know the clear, objective truth that comes, that you are, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. So help us to not just understand it, but to understand the personal application of it, we pray. Help me to, as you speak to my heart and through my heart, to the hearts of your people, your church, your bride. Thank you. Help us not to miss it. And God, please give us the courage and the commitment to follow through and apply it. We need your help. We confess by our very presence here today, Lord, we confess that we cannot do it. We need your help, and we thank you that we have you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's read. First, just those first two verses, and then we're going to introduce, as we normally do, we're going to introduce and do something a little bit different, because I'm always amazed at how God has us at just a point in his word that he does, based on the calendar and based on recent events and those kind of things. It just blows my mind. I just go, I am not that smart. I could not have gotten us here. If I had tried to, we'd be way off base. He has us right where we need to be, when we need to be. Same thing in your personal time with God. Pick up first two verses. Paul, no surprise, right? And he says so much that he normally says in his letters. There's a lot of it right here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the things we've already been covering in the other letters, even though they are always important. He doesn't waste his words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, that's kind of a different statement. By the will of God, even though he does use it, he's not just talking about his apostleship, but by that God's his will is being worked out in his life and in theirs, and bringing it together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, we've seen that, and we're going to see it more. Timothy's his right hand. Timothy, our brother, to the saints, not the special museum pieces now. But he's referring to all Christians, right? All who believe and are made holy by the blood of Jesus, to the saints, and this is a little different, faithful brothers. It's important. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So, who is he writing to here? First of all, you got a map, right? I love maps. Did you figure that out? I love maps. I'm a visual person. I want to see where I am. I use Google Maps to get around in my house, just about. You know, I mean, I need it. I need it to get back to where I, you know, where's the den? You got a blow up there of, you know, coming out. We're back in modern day Turkey, right? Clay and Catherine spent time there, and I've seen a lot of these same. Have you been to that area? There's really not a Colossae today, is there? Yeah, just kind of a museum, I guess, kind of thing. But you can see some of the places we've known. Corinth, right? Here's Rome over here. We've already been through Romans, Corinth. And you have Ephesus. See, Ephesus is on the coast right here. Here it is, and there it is on the blow-up. And you hear some of these other places, Miletus and Laodicea, some of the other places you read about in Scripture, Hierapolis, he mentions in some other times, Tarsus, Antioch, and that's Antioch of Syria, where Paul, over here where he's from, that area of Tarsus, Paul of Tarsus, and then drop down, Caesarea on the coast of Israel, and Jerusalem, okay? You kind of put it in perspective there, and then you have northern Africa and Egypt right here, the Nile River, okay? So just to kind of let you know where we are, so he's back here in this area, just inland from Ephesus, right in the center of that little area of what was called a province of Asia, okay? So it was about 100 miles east or inland from Ephesus and on the southern bank of the Lycus River in modern-day Turkey. So it's a river town, okay, in modern-day Turkey. A fertile valley region. That's usually what the way it is around rivers, right? That's some of the most fertile valley area. Earthquakes, and I don't know of volcanic eruptions, but a lot of that, those areas where you have a lot of the earthquakes, as you know, a lot of times you do have very fertile soil because of the volcanic soils, at least in time past. But it's a very fertile region, large crops of olives and figs. Have you ever traveled in that part of the world, you've seen just the fields of olives or olive groves and those trees. And some of them are in Italy where we were are just enormous. The trunks are. They've been groomed and for probably centuries, I think some of the people told us. Gay's not agreeing with me. She's not getting out on that limb. But I'm pretty sure I heard that. And they're huge trunks of these small trees that are being groomed for olives. That's a big part. Olive oil and just the, you know, olives and figs and dates and prunes and those kind of things are a big staple in that part of the world. It was an area that was known for that. It was also, as we said, subject to frequent earthquakes. We've seen some huge earthquakes in that part of the world, devastating in the last century or so, right? Those of us who've been alive that long. About 400 years earlier, Colossae was a much larger town. It was a much larger and wealthier and significant kind of town. It had a large, thriving wool trade, and a lot like a lot of the little textile mill towns in and through the South, and especially in South Carolina. You know some of the ones I'm talking about. You go through and go, you see the old mills, it's running down, you see the little mill villages, and you think, I bet this was a very different place in 1950, 1960. You know, it was a thriving, one of the towns that Gay's dad was in, Great Falls, that talked about how, you know, the mills that were there, we were talking to some of them recently about that, and how you go through there now, and you just go, man, it's just a faint glimmer of what it was, and you try to revive those, but it was built on a whole different world, right? A different economy. And after you ride down Highway 15, right? And you see all those places and think, man, I bet in the 50s this place was booming with people going up and down the East Coast. And now nobody even pulls off unless they're desperate for a bathroom or a quick stop or something, you know? And so it was one of those kind of towns. It was in decline. And you know what oftentimes happens in cities that are in decline, right? A lot of times when the stuff that made it what it was moves out, other stuff poured into the vacuum. It's not always good stuff. I'm not saying that's definitely what it was, but it does sound like it was a town that was just becoming a faint glimmer of what it was. And here's another reason. Laodicea and Hierapolis, some of those cities nearby, had grown, and as often happens, sometimes their growth is based on something different, and it just pulls the people like to Columbia or Charlotte or wherever. Thank God we have Shaw Air Force Base, right? But these neighboring cities had grown in importance, and Colossae was now just becoming a town down by the river. You know, kind of nostalgic, but it wasn't what it was. And then 400 years later, it would be a ghost town, basically. You know, some relics and that kind of thing for our generation maybe to go back and visit. But a lot like those small mill towns in South Carolina, more of a historic piece. That's the city, okay? But it's still there now, okay? It's not gone yet when Paul's writing, all right? It was a very diverse area, okay? It was on a pretty important road, road that they had back in those days that went through those areas to some more important places further down the road, like the area around Iraq. It was kind of one of those areas they would travel through to go to the Euphrates River Valley and those areas, which were very important back then and today. another, so it was a diverse area, people from a variety of backgrounds and cultures. This would have been a church, no doubt, that was one of those where you talk about Gentiles and Jews. There were a lot of Jews in this area when some of the people who came in and took over in Egypt, Antiochus, back in the days of the Syrian Empire and all, he moved a lot of the Jews out and moved them, some of them, into this area, I think. Several had done that. It was a very diverse area, people from a variety of backgrounds and cultures. In other words, think different philosophies, different views on life. We understand that, don't we? Do you see the significance of that? And some of the things, think about that, file it away, because some of the things Paul's dealing with are probably where they are now victims of the thinking of popular culture and about Jesus. Blending in, and folks, don't think that we don't do it, blending in popular culture with the views on God and Scripture. Well, nobody believes that anymore, and we see the stuff on Facebook, and we see the stuff in the media, and you hear, I was listening lately to some interviews with people on the street, I mentioned last week in London, and you just go, you believe what? And, you know, it's far more prevalent than our belief, the biblical belief about God being the objective source of truth, right? And Christianity being based on Jesus, not just a good guy, not just one of many, the one Son of God. Ooh, that's exclusive, right? We're already in trouble because we're not being tolerant of other views. Well, we can love people and still say, but I do believe this, and here's why, you know? And so that's one of the temptations here that I think it looks to me like, and others as well, this is probably part of the reason for some of their struggles in this church. Now, so the church at Colossae, I've already mentioned a few things about it, but the church at Colossae, this was, interestingly enough, like some of the others we've mentioned already, this was not a church started by Paul. He didn't found this church. This was not a city that he had even visited. He says that in this letter. I won't go through all that now, but you'll see where he mentions and says, although I have not been to you, or as I plan to one day come to you if I'm released or whatever. He had never been to this city. And so you have to start asking yourself, then why does he care about it? You know? Well, you'll see. He's got a connection here. Probably it was founded by on the efforts of Epaphras. I want to say Epaphras so bad, just to make it different. And truth, like I always say, you can't correct me because you don't know. I don't know. We don't know how they pronounce some of these things in Greek, you know. But the truth is, you'll hear different scholars pronounce them different ways, but probably Epaphras. So he is one of Paul's co-workers, leaders in the gospel. He's just visited Paul in Rome. We'll pick this up through the scripture and piecing it together. He's one of those people that came to visit Paul in Rome with a report from this church. And we feel like his name is mentioned so many times in this letter, several times, at least four or five times, Epaphras is mentioned. And it looks like this was probably his hometown. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, you know, has come to me and told me this, or he's sent word about that, or he's now been here with me, and those kind of things. He was probably, again, you keep saying probably and possibly. We don't know, but there's good reason to think he probably was one of the people who was been evangelized, would have come to Christ, heard the gospel, and come to Christ during Paul's, 2-3 year stay in Ephesus, just right down the road. Because in Acts 19, and talking about that time period, it says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, that part of the world right there, where a lot of those early church centers were, right through that part of what is Asia, the province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and many of them turned. And because of the way we see other things, you know that, we see the way Epaphras doing it right after that. We see and start hearing about the church in Colossae. And so it's a good chance he heard the gospel and trusted Christ during that time of Paul's ministry there and went back home and started telling people about Jesus. Before you know it, you've got people getting together who believe in Jesus. Now, again, don't picture that he's mailing this letter or sending this letter by Philemon and some of the others that he's sending this letter to an address on the corner downtown Colossae, the First Baptist Church or the First Presbyterian Church of Colossae. He is sending it to, almost underground, he's sending it to one of the believers, an influential leader in the church, to take it to other, to be read among the Christians when they get together. Instead of thinking of the church with the steeple on the corner, or even on the back street, think more like our life groups. These were people getting together, doing life, trying to figure out how to live in a hostile environment to live out this life of Jesus Christ, what it meant. So you can see that, you know, not everybody had a scroll, had a Bible. Not everybody had access. Not everybody had sat under Paul's teaching. It was important when people had been discipled by someone like that. They naturally became leaders and people came to them. And he's probably one of those people. Another notable person connected with this church is Philemon. You recognize that probably because you have a very short book, just what, 25 verses or so, something like that, in the book of Philemon. And it was probably written, that book is connected closely. Many commentaries have the book to Colossians and Philemon, and the book of Philemon together in one commentary. They're closely connected. Paul will mention Philemon. He'll talk about Onesimus. And the reason is that Philemon, another one of Paul's companions, he's dealing with and writes to Philemon about how to deal with his runaway slave, Onesimus. That book and the teaching that we get about this, how to deal with that runaway slave, was one of the primary texts that was used in the 18th and 19th centuries with abolishing slavery. That's why that's significant, okay? So Paul writes to Philemon about how to deal with Onesimus from a Christian point of view, how to look at this and deal with it. Does he say, go and fight against all slaves? No, he doesn't. But what he does say is, this is how now that you are both brothers in Christ, this is how you treat each other. And this is how, even though you are the man who he is your slave, this is how you should react and treat him. And so we'll get into that later. You're going to, I'm going to go ahead and look at that. Please try to wait till you get home and do that, okay? The two books are closely connected and possibly even sent by, I think Onesimus was one of the ones that Paul was sending the letter back by. He might have sent this one, that one, and even some of the letters to some of the other churches. You know, we don't have all of Paul's letters. We've said that before. We know he's comments on the letter I sent to some of the ones we don't have. There's, again, we have the ones the Holy Spirit meant for us to have, okay? And we can trust that. But he did write other letters to other churches, and he's talking about those here. He probably sent them at the same time. Now, let's get to the letter. The letter to Colossae. It was probably written about 62 A.D. Okay, now, I didn't do the timeline this time, but that's pretty similar to what we've already heard from Ephesians. Philippians is from the same time period. The prison epistles is the way it's referred to a lot of times, right? Paul wrote several letters. He used that time in prison, the freedom he had for people to come and go, and he had an amanuensis. He had a person to write for him, okay, a secretary, if you will. He had those people, Timothy being one of the main ones, but he had them, and he used that time to connect with the churches. It was also a time when Paul didn't know whether he would ever have freedom. He was tying up loose ends in a lot of ways, right? So he's in prison, probably in Rome. We feel pretty sure that's one of the places we know he was for an extended time. And we feel like it's probably around 62 A.D. You say, why does that matter? Well, it helps. We kind of know then what Paul's frame of mind is, where he is, what the context and that kind of thing is. You know, this is roughly what, not quite 30 years after Jesus would have died and rose again, right? After the crucifixion and resurrection. All right, so Paul's been walking with the Lord now for, roughly about that amount of time, a little less. So he writes to correct. He hears this from Epaphras. He hears about some of the things going on in the church. And one of those things, even though it's mainly an encouraging report, he hears about some of the false teaching going on. We don't know exactly what that false teaching was. In some of the other letters, like Galatians, we do get a clear idea. It was these people who were saying this. But in this one, we don't know exactly, but from the preponderance of of comments we have and teaching we have in this letter from Paul about the person and the work of Jesus. That it had, that's somewhere where they were stumbling. And he's saying, we need to get this straight. We need to get straight on who Jesus was. Don't fall into this popular thought. And I'm just paraphrasing now. I'm pulling together what I believe from looking at all these other smart people who studied a lot more. And from look, as you look at the book, I think you see that I don't mean to just put thoughts in your head, but that a lot of that does seem to fit. That he's dealing with, you need to be straight on who Jesus is. He keeps saying it, right? So apparently the false teaching, that is the main theme of the book. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Again, don't be impressed nor discouraged by that. Just, you know what it means. Think about it. The supremacy, that Christ is supreme over all, that he is sovereign God, okay, the divinity, all right? And the sufficiency, what he did for us is sufficient for us to place our faith on him, that he died for us on the cross, that he rose again 3 days later, and that was for our sins. If we put our faith and trust in that work of Jesus, we can be set right. We are set right with God. And that changes us to where we begin the process. He begins the process of conforming us in his image. And a lot of that is by the hardships we go through, as we've seen. Right? Okay. He is supreme over all as Lord. He is sufficient for all as Savior. That's the main theme of this book. Keep that in mind. A.T. Robertson, one of the grand old New Testament scholars. I love looking at his work, a book called Word Pictures. Again, because I like pictures. But he says about Colossians, it is Paul's full-length portrait of Christ. It's not just a bust. It is a full-length. We see the full person of Jesus Christ in this book, is what this great old scholar said. Ray Fowler, another preacher of our time right now, and I lean on him. He makes some good practical points. He says, whether you're dealing with the same problems that the Colossians faced or not, the answer's still the same. Keep Christ at the center, and everything will take care of itself. That works, doesn't it? You put Christ in the middle, the rest of the puzzle fits. Maybe not right away, and maybe not clearly right then, but it fits. That's the place where you start. You know, it's like in the puzzle. It's like, this is the main thing. If we can get this, we can figure out these other pieces, right? And so, now, another slide. Another theme, and I pulled this one out just today. It is not the only other theme. It is one theme, and it happens to be the one that fits with where we are right now, this week, and what we're going to be doing. And I think it's very important because it is one of the, if not the next major theme, it's one of the major themes of this book, and that is Thanksgiving. And you say, but that's always the theme of Paul's. In this book, maybe even more. And we're going to look here real quick in these next few minutes. We're going to look at, depending on how you count them, 5 or 8 or 9, but several of them having several comments and references in that one section of verses, that one group of verses. But we're going to look at them and just see what it is he's saying. So he's thankful. Thankful for what? Well, remember the main theme? Paul's smart. He's using the Thanksgiving to say, be thankful that Christ is God. Be thankful that Christ is sovereign. Be thankful that Christ is sufficient for this need. Be thankful that Christ has died for your sins. Be thankful that you are forgiven. He's saying, be thankful for him. And in doing that, he's teaching. And he's saying, I thank God. He, the first one, okay? The first one is chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. I put them up here, but you can look at them in your Bible as well. We're going to run through these real quick, okay? First of all, and remember, he's saying, then here's how to be thankful for who Christ is and the life that he gives those who trust in him. Verses 3 through 4, chapter 1. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul is giving thanks, and he's letting them know as he addresses this letter, as he opens it up and says, Paul with Timothy, we thank God, I thank God, we thank God every time we pray for you. And because of what? Because of what you've done? No. We thank God that he has granted you faith in Christ Jesus and for the love you have for all the saints. That's a tender way of saying it, isn't it? And he's been, the things that he's thankful for are the things that are important. So make a note. Think about this. And we're going to go back over it in just a second. We're going to look at the takeaways from these things he's thankful for, okay, as we go into our Thanksgiving week. He's saying, he's thanking God for their faith in Christ and their love for other brothers and sisters, for the fellowship. And we have that fellowship with God, as John, 1 John says, we have fellowship with God, with each other, because we have fellowship with God, because God's accepted us in, and we have this in common now, this righteousness from Christ in common with God. We also have this same thing in common with each other. So he thanks God for their faith in Christ. And friends, we need to thank God for the faith of the brothers and sisters he puts around us. And when somebody comes to faith, we need to really just bend over backwards thanking God for that, and then expressing that thanks in how we deal with them and how we treat them. Yes, we need to make a big deal about it. Not to inflate their ego. We make it clear. I am so thankful that God interrupted your life. I am so thankful that God stopped you in your tracks. We don't have to say it like that, but sometimes that's what I mean. I'm so thankful that God chose to get your attention. That changes the point of view of it, doesn't it? It's like, well, I didn't really have any other choice. You know, he just put me in jail. Well, thank God. If that's what it took, thank God. That's easy for me to say. I'm not there right now. Could be. Might be next week. And I need to thank God that nothing happens outside of his good plans and will for me. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And he's thanking God for their faith in Christ and their love for the others, and we need to as well. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, number 2. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Did they qualify? No. God qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see the picture here of light and darkness? He's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he's drawing a contrast. What is he saying? Thank God he brought light into your dark life, into the darkness and the mess you've gotten yourself into. He's not holding that against you. He's now qualified you. Through what? Through Jesus. Through the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's thanking God for our rescue from the domain of sin, the dominion of sin, the power and the bondage of sin, which is a humbling reminder that we don't do one thing to save ourselves, and it's a good reminder. You say, but I know that. I need to repeat it real often in my prayers. Thank you, God, that when I didn't know up from down, east from west, I didn't know what to do next or how to get myself anywhere else. Thank you that you stepped in and shone a light that I could not deny. Thank you for changing my plans. Thank you for interrupting my life. Thank you for humbling me and reminding me that I could not get the pieces together. That's what he's saying. I thank God that he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us to the domain, from the domain of darkness, and transferred. That's an interesting word, isn't it? You can almost get the picture that he's it's a bailiff. He took you out of jail and he's transferring you to the palace. You say, well, I'm not in the palace yet. Compared to where you were, you're on the way. You know? That we're going to be with Jesus. Jesus is going to be with us until we get to go to be with him. We're in the kingdom now, though. That's where where a king has his reign and rule established as law. That is God's kingdom. That is the body of Christ. That is the life we live in Christ. Okay? So he's thanking God for this rescue, which is a humbling thing. And then, chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That phrase, abounding in thanksgiving, could be translated overflowing with gratitude. We hear that a lot, don't we? Didn't we see it in Philippians? We see it again here. I hear it very often in recovery, in Celebrate Recovery, and going through. Maintain an attitude of gratitude. It has so much to do with our outlook. And it's a cycle. We've said this before. It get that cycle going in the right direction. You know, gratitude breeds a good attitude, and a good attitude breeds more gratitude. But if I start my time with God with praise and acknowledging who God is, I praise you, God, that you are the, and I glorify you because you are the sovereign Lord over this universe. And if I'm sitting on my porch, I'm thinking, and you're causing all this natural environment to work together right now. And those clouds aren't randomly moving across the sky. You're totally in charge of these weather systems. And if it all turns nasty, you're in charge of that. Your dominion, God, is from the ends of the earth. You are everlasting. And it just starts rolling if you start thinking about who you're talking to. And then to say, and thank you that I can see it. I thank you that even though I may be hurting right now, I thank you that I can get up and walk out there and talk to my animals like an idiot. I thank you that I can get up and or lie down or do whatever. I thank you that I can even see it. And as close as I've come to losing my hearing, thank you, God, that I can still hear those birds right now. I can hear the wind blowing. Little things. I mean, I'm just talking about little stuff. But, y'all, we start thinking about the praise of God, and we start thinking that before long, you're overflowing. My want list just changed. My needs list just changed. Like, you know what, God? I was going to talk to you about my car and some stuff that's been really eating me up, but I'm good. I'm pretty good. You have blessed me. I saw a sign that's on the way back over to my house. What if you only... You might know those people. I won't say too much. But I agree with what he's saying. What if you only had what you were grateful for? And I go, I'd still have more than I deserve. That's my only answer. You know? Thankfully, God doesn't work that way. You know? But when the more he blesses us, shouldn't we be? And we focus on it. I just say, one of the best things you might could do in these next few days leading up to Thanksgiving is make a gratitude list. Oh, I don't do that silly stuff. That might answer some other questions too, right there. I don't like doing stuff, and especially when people tell me I need to do it. But the truth is, we probably need to do it. Every so often, make a gratitude list and start writing out what it is you're thankful for. It's mind-blowing how it just turns into an explosion of gratitude, an overflowing with gratitude attitude. See, gratitude is such a precursor to so many other Christian character traits. Gratitude and humility are so closely tied together. I start realizing all the important things in my life, God did and I have nothing to do with. That's humbling. God, thank you that you saved me when I was powerless, when I was still dominated by sin. Thank you. And the truth is, God, I'm no stronger today. I just know more that I need to depend on you. You see the humility that's bred by true gratitude. They're tied together. It's such a precursor for so many other Christian character traits, and it sets the stage for a lot of other godly characteristics. I think a real good check on our want list and our gripes list is that phrase. I mean, it makes you start thinking, all this and Jesus too. You know, and I won't even tell you that story right now. But it really is abounding in thanksgiving, just as you were taught. Rooted and built up, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 7, we read that one. But just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Okay, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Now, there's three here in three verses. But I'm going to read all three, and then verses 15, 16, and 17. And there's one in each one, if you notice. Look at it. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He's talking again about the body, right? And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's what we're doing right here this morning. He's describing first century worship. And that is also 21st century worship. Is this 21st? Yeah. 21st century worship as well. You know? Look at it. Verse 15. And whatever you do, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 15, he's talking there about the relationship and the fellowship of other believers, right? He's talking about the body and that you, the peace of God that rules in your hearts as you realize and have this attitude of gratitude and thinking about how you're tied together in the body, brought together. He's talking about that close relationship. Being closely connected with other believers greatly increases your aware of the work of Christ and his grace, and thank God for it. I think it increases our awareness of it. A lot of things that aren't new, but when I get here on Sunday, or when I get to my life group on Wednesday, or when I get here on Friday night, so many things going on in my life look different and feel different. That's not coincidence. People say, oh, you got to go? And what do I say? You know, I get to. I get to be with some people who get me and that I get. And it's not because we've got everything in common. It's not because they're perfect or good, any better than other people, really, except we understand each other because we're in this thing together, or at least we're trying to get there together. We struggle with some of the same things, and it's called sin. But get involved in the lives of other church members. It's the best thing you can do to be more aware of what you have to be thankful for is being in with other believers. I know, yeah, if I could just keep by myself, we tell ourselves, if I could just, people would just leave me alone and stay away from me, I'd be fine. No, you wouldn't. You can't get along with yourself. How did I know that? Because I know you're a human being. That's why. Friends, the Bible tells us that. And I need to say it over and over, and it's why I repeat it so often, because my crazy mind tries to tell me that. Back off from these people and you'll be fine. Get away from these people and you'll be fine. Leave town and you'll be fine. Guess what? Everywhere I've ever gone, there I've been. And it all has happened still. And I finally realized, give in to it. And just let these people love you and love them, warts and all. And just keep doing it. Why? Because of the love of God. Because of the grace of God in my life and your life. And I have to constantly be reminded, and that's why I worship together with you. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, thankfulness again in the context of corporate worship with the body. Verse 17, he gives us that little phrase that is so powerful, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, yeah, that's sweet, isn't it? That's like what you put on Christmas cards. Do everything you do in the name of Jesus. Start using that as your pre-flight checklist, like pilots do. You know, aileron, check. Landing gear, check. Battery power, check. Start using that one before you push the button on the thing you might want to do. Can I do this in the name of Jesus? This is convicting. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, do I really want to say that this morning? You remind me, I need it. You're going to do this in the name of Jesus and with all thankfulness, Rodney? Can I be thankful if I do this? Can I do it in the name of Jesus and do it with an attitude of gratitude? Boy, my list just got narrowed, right? Good. That's what I need is external checklists like that in the context of thankfulness. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thankfulness. Here's the way another pastor, Chris McKnight, says it. I like this. He's saying that what Paul's saying there is that gratitude is like smelling salts to an unconscious prayer life. Feel like your prayer life's dead? Start with a gratitude list. And start praying that back to God. Guarantee you. I will almost guarantee you, if you'd really make an effort to do that, it'll revitalize your prayer life. You start talking to God about the stuff he's doing in your life, God inhabits the praise of his people, right? You know what Scripture says over and over? God inhabits the praise of his people. He moves into that space. And that's where that relationship is revitalized, right? Gratitude is like smelling salt to an unconscious prayer life. It brings us to our senses. And then I finish with this story from, again, Paul Tripp. I know you say, man, you just use him too much. Well, it just fits real often. Sorry. I'm not sorry. Sorry, not sorry. September 19th, 9:19. This is what he says. I'm going to read this thing because it just fits so well. And it's about Colossians 1. But he's confessing. I love the fact that he's so honest about his own struggles in here. He says, starts off by saying, corporate worship is designed to make you thankful, not just for possessions and accomplishments, but for what you've been given in Christ. I'm just more aware of it when I get around y'all. When I hear us sharing, and I hear people share their needs and their struggles or their victories, you know? And here's what he says. This is his confession. I carried all the seductions and attractions of life in a fallen world into worship that morning. I needed to have my values reoriented and my celebration recalibrated. That's what worship is supposed to do. I needed to become once again, a thankful man. More specifically, I needed to be not just thankful for the ease, comforts, and accomplishments of life, but thankful for things of eternal value. You get that? Not just thank you, God, that I got a new car. Thank you, God, that I got another boat. Thank you, God, for a bigger house. Thank you, God, for perfect children. Like, that's going to happen. Right? Not just thank you, God, for all those days you make my life easy. But all of a sudden, I realize, God, none of that is really at the top of my list. I needed to see, understand, and cry out for and celebrate grace once again. It was the second song of the worship service that gave the sadness of sin and the joy of grace back to my heart. And he says, this was what the song said. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him. And he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience. Cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him. And he alone can give me rest. And he alone can give me rest. Says, I listen to my brothers and sisters sing that song. You ever do that? Just stop and sometimes when it's really moving in me, I just kind of stop and take it in. That's why when I get up here sometimes, I'm choked up and can't talk. Because God's preparing my heart by listening to you sing praises to him. I can't see right now. As I listen to my brothers and sisters sing, I took in each phrase. I began to remember the impossibility of my sin and the totality of the solution that is found only in Jesus Christ. My heart was torn between weeping and laughing. Sadness crashed into celebration and grace of remembrance flooded my heart. Forgetfulness seems like a minor thing. We forget things every day. We get frustrated for a moment, then we remember what we forgot. We laugh it off and we go on our way. But forgetfulness is not a minor thing when it comes to grace. It robs you of worship, of identity, of humility, of courage, and of hope. Thank God he ordained it for us to gather and remember. We do that every time we're in the presence of another believer, and especially when the body's together. Amen? Work on a gratitude list. And think about the things that are of eternal value that will probably be at the top of that list. Have a great Thanksgiving. God bless you. Let's go.
We are a moment. You are forever. Lord. the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus Redeemer, mighty to save. We are a love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name.
Remind us, recalibrate our attitudes, our minds. Help us to give you those opportunities to do it, through worship, privately and together. And we thank you, God, for today. I pray that we won't easily forget what you've said to us today, and you'll give us the grace to follow through on it, to will and to act according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.